Well, good evening. Am I broadcasting? Is this thing working? Okay. About 5 to 6, I went upstairs in my house to put on a long sleeve shirt and a tie. I got the shirt on and said, nope, not tonight. No tie. Okay, no long sleeves, no tie. Today we're looking at two passages, but mainly Exodus chapter 19. But before we get there, let's go to the New Testament, to John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. There we see Jesus' own authoritative word about what he does, about what his ministry is, about his effect within our life, especially John chapter 8. And this passage also has a brief commentary upon the story of the Exodus as well. So John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now let's pause just for a moment there. Is their sense of their history correct, that they have never been slaves of anyone? No, the basic story of Israel has been forgotten by these very folks. "We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There's the fundamental line. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. What does the Son do? He sets us free to love and serve God with our hearts, our lives, our all. And now the foundational story behind that paragraph from John's Gospel. We have it in Exodus chapter 19. I'll be reading Exodus 19 verses 1 through 6. "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" Well, when you're trapped, you need a way out, don't you? Oh, when I was a much younger person, I went caving with four or five friends in West Virginia. A famous cave near Seneca Rocks. On that Friday night, that August, we were doing a cave, and on the following morning, we were going to do the 300-foot cliff, Seneca Rocks, ascending and descending by rappelling. But my story focused upon the cave, because in the very back of that cave was a dome, or several domes, covered with crystals. We wanted to see the crystal domes. Now, in order to get to the crystal domes, you had to go through a part of the cave called on the map the Agony. What was the Agony? It was 200 yards long. It was about 2 feet high, occasionally 3 feet high, sometimes only 1 foot high. And a small trickle of water ran through the center of that pathway, the Agony, and we had to go through the Agony. In fact, once you got to the domes, there was no other way out. You had to go back through, yes, the Agony, 200 yards of crawl space with a dead end. Now, as we're going in toward the domes, about halfway through the Agony, the guy in the middle of our party panicked. What do you do when the ceiling is 2 feet high, and there are five or six of you, and the guy in the middle panics. I mean, you've got to calm the guy down, right? You've got to get back on track. You've got to finish the course, because that's the only way in, and that's the only way out. And backing up for 200 yards is no fun. When you're trapped, what do you do? Consider October 1929, a certain Friday called Black Friday. The stock market crashes. The Great Depression begins in this country. And many businessmen ended their lives by suicide. Trapped. What do you do? Consider 2008, the financial meltdown. And again, many businessmen trapped. Formerly wealthy, now ruined. What do you do? Trapped. There are many forces that trap people today. Alcoholism, workaholism, pornography, pride, hatred, racism, lust, power. But on those roads, there is no true and lasting joy, no real freedom. Israel, in our story, is trapped, quite literally trapped. They are enslaved and oppressed by the powerful military empire called Egypt. What are they to do? Well, in Exodus 1, we have the story of their enslavement. Chapter 1, verse 11 speaks about the Egyptians putting slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work. In their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly, says our text in Exodus 1. And so how does Israel respond? There in Egypt, they had almost forgotten who they were. They had almost forgotten the covenant that God had made with their great ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at last, in chapter 2, we see that the Israelites, quote, groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, says chapter 2. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, says chapter 2. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned. What's the result? The way out. The very word Exodus is from Greek. It means the way out. Ex means out of. Hados means road or way. So ex hados, Exodus, the way out. One whole book of the Bible, a long book of the Bible, is the way out, devoted to the story of Israel's rescue, how God delivers them from this slavery and more, from sin, and reminds them who they are, reinforces who they are, the people of God, the people of the covenant. They were trapped, and God made an exodus, a way out. Biblical religion, then, is way out religion. Not in the 1960s sense, you know, way out, you know, he's kind of crazy, he's way out. No, no, it's the way out of bondage, the way out of spiritual slavery into at last what is true freedom, the freedom of the children of God. Now, in our story, in the book of Exodus, we've got 40 chapters of this tale. First 18 chapters are the story of how Israel actually leaves Egypt and comes at last to the holy mountain, to Mount Sinai. It's a story of deliverance. How Moses is raised up to become the leader of Israel. How miracles, signs, and wonders are performed through the hand of Moses and Aaron. And how the Egyptians at last expel them from their land. And then, reneging on the deal, pursue them and are drowned in the Sea of Reeds while Israel escapes on dry land by miracle of God. And so Israel comes, as our story says, at last, over 2 months of time, to the holy mountain. Then we have in chapter 19 through 24, covenant making. God reaffirms the covenant, reminds Israel again who they are as the people of God, the covenanted people of God. And God then codifies the covenant with laws. Ten Commandments. That's where they're found. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. And that covenant then is ratified with sacrifice. With blood sacrifice. 12 altars. One for each tribe. 12 bulls. One for each altar. And so Israel is received again as the holy people of God by ritual and sacrifice with Moses and Aaron as priests. And then our third part of the book is about worship. Because why are we liberated? Why does God bring us out of our sin? He brings us out so we can worship and serve Him, so we can know and love Him. So what's the last part of the Exodus about? Chapter 25 and following. It's about God's presence. Construct a tabernacle, says chapter 25, verse 7, that I may dwell in your midst, so says the Lord to Israel. And the rest of that book is dominated then by the presence of God in the tabernacle, or, a bit of counterpoint, by the threat to the presence of God in that story of the golden calf by which Israel again forgets for a while who they are. And so at the end of chapter 40, we have God moving into the world. He inhabits the tabernacle. The glory cloud fills the tabernacle, and Israel now lives with God in their encampment over the next years of time. And so in this book, God rescues Israel. He gives them the way out. And that way out reconstitutes them as the people of God and prepares them for a life of worship. Hey, that sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? What does Jesus do? He sets us free for a life of worship and service in the kingdom of God. Here's how Jesus said it one more time tonight. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8, verse 34. And then two lines later, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or as another translation puts it, you will be truly free. Free to fulfill the reason for your existence. Why were you born? You were born to love and serve God. That's why you were born. You're set free by Christ, free to love God, free to love neighbor, free to live within the kingdom of God. The same story is found then in John's gospel and the Exodus. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. And so three words can summarize our great book of Exodus. Deliverance. Hey, pretty good word, eh? Covenant. There is the middle section of the book. Coming to Mount Sinai, the law of God, the covenant of God revealed and ratified by sacrifice. Worship. There's the focus of the last third of the book or so. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's a line about worship. And of course, within the New Testament, Peter requotes that statement and says it about us, about Christians, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to, what's the next word? Myself. I brought you to myself, says the Lord. This is not merely a physical deliverance then. It is spiritual deliverance. And if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. There's the covenantal bond reasserted. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, worship and service. So a few lessons now that come out of our story here in the book of Exodus. Notice, very importantly, that Exodus precedes Sinai. That's really important to understand. What is the Exodus? That's the way out. That's the deliverance. Deliverance precedes the giving of the commandments. The story of deliverance is chapters 1 through 18. Israel is brought to God. I have brought you to myself. Only in chapter 20 are the commandments then given. That's important. The commandments are only given when Israel has been successfully brought to God and delivered. You don't become the people of God by obedience. You become the people of God so that you can do obedience and worship. Jesus says it this way in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice what comes first, the bond of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And as Paul says it, salvation is not by works, by grace, not works. Works, we might say, are the post-requisite of deliverance. The post-requisite. Now, you college students know all about prerequisites. What's a prerequisite? That's the course you've got to take before you can take the next one, right? Prerequisite. Works are not a prerequisite for deliverance. It's all the other way. Rather, deliverance comes first, and then God issues His commands and the life of worship and obedience. Second point, deliverance is from Egyptian oppression and slavery. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2, how Israel is groaning under these literal burdens of brick and mortar. And Israel's groans become the center of God's concern. God hates slavery. God hates political oppression. And thanks be to God, Christians have been the leaders of the world's anti-slavery movements. That's historically true. We think first and foremost, perhaps, of William Wilberforce, who spent 40 or 50 years of his life working for the end of slavery in the British Empire. And 3 days before he died, at age 74, the law was passed in Parliament abolishing slavery in the British Empire. July 26, 1833, that was the day the law passed. July 29, 1833, that was the day Wilberforce died. He saw the fruit of his lifelong dream, the end of slavery in the British Empire. God hates slavery. The New Testament puts it this way, you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You were bought with a price. You have an owner, and his name is Christ. Third point, deliverance is also from the power of sin and spiritual darkness. It's not just political stuff going on there in the Exodus. It's not just a deliverance out of physical slavery. Israel had nearly forgotten the God of Abraham. The Exodus plagues are the Lord's own warfare against the gods of Egypt. What's the first plague? What's the first one? Who knows? What is it? What's the first plague? Someone say it. Be brave. Okay. The river turns red as blood. That's right. And in Egyptian religion, the Nile River, that central river flowing through the whole country that gives it life, that Nile River is called the bloodstream of Osiris. Osiris is the king of the gods in ancient Egypt. And when that river floods every spring, it settles its soil, its silt deposits over all that Nile Valley, making the land fertile once again for agriculture for a new year. The Nile is the bloodstream of Egypt. When God attacks the Nile, He's attacking Osiris. And instead of that Nile bringing life, it brings death. The greatest of the Egyptian gods is Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. And what's one of the plagues? A plague of darkness. Darkness even at noon. Who's got the real power of the sun? Not Amun-Ra, but the Lord Yahweh of Israel. And so these plagues are God's war against the false claims of the pagan gods of Egypt. Egypt props its power upon a mythology that's false. Osiris and Amun-Ra and other deities. And God shows the vacuity, the emptiness, the futility of that false religion. Fourth, the Lord is the divine warrior who rescues His people. In Exodus 14 and 15, we have this big time because what happens? The Egyptian army is chasing the Israelites. Pharaoh has reneged upon his promise. Let my son go that he may worship me, said the Lord through Moses. So Pharaoh says, okay, go. But now he sends his army against them all. And what happens? In the sea, the Egyptians realize that the Lord is working against them. Let's get away, say the soldiers. The Lord is fighting for Israel. But those soldiers are drowned. Drowned in the sea. And in chapter 15, the famous song of the sea, Miriam and the Israelites sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he's cast into the sea. There's the Lord as the faithful warrior defending his people. And so the Lord continues to defend and deliver his people. That's still true today, that the Lord defends his people. Consider a few New Testament parallels for this story of deliverance then. Consider that slave girl in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. You might remember that Paul had gone to Philippi in response to a dream. Come over to Macedonia and help us, said the man in the dream. And so Paul crosses from Turkey into Macedonia, and he arrives in Philippi and begins to preach the gospel. And there's a slave girl who tells fortunes because she's possessed by what the text calls a python spirit. Now, in the Greek text, the word python is used there. The translations don't use it, but the Greek text says a python spirit, and in Greek mythology, the Oracle of Delphi was a python spirit who spoke the truth, who told fortunes, who predicted the future. And so this girl is said to have a python spirit. And as Paul preaches the gospel, she is on the sidelines, kind of whooping up and probably teasing and mocking and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Ha, ha, ha. Paul at last, fed up with her, cast the demon out. And so the owners of the girl, what happens? They make false accusations against Paul and against his companions, Paul and Silas. And these men are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to tolerate or practice. And so what happens? Paul and Silas bound in jail all night long, beaten, put in the stocks. But I'll say they are the only true free men in all of Philippi that night. They're in jail. They are bound in the stocks. They've been beaten. But what are they doing? They're singing the Psalms. They're singing the praises of God. They are the only free men in the whole town. And then, of course, we have that earthquake. And the Philippian jailer, sleeping at his post, wakes up thinking the prisoners have escaped, about to commit suicide with his sword. Do yourself no harm. We are all here. And so that man, no doubt a Roman veteran, with this menial job of jailer, struggling to feed his family, that man is delivered. So what's happening in Philippi in the weeks after? A slave girl no longer enslaved to demons. A Roman soldier, long retired now, the jailer, now free with his family, baptized, cleansed, brought into the family of God. Israel is called upon to believe the God who would name himself as Yahweh. The jailer is called upon to believe the Son of God named Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So says Paul, so says Silas to the jailer. You shall be saved, you and your house. Fifth point now. Deliverance is for worship. The Lord had said through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may worship me. That's chapter 4, verse 23. And so what is the greatest sign of all the miracles that are conducted by Moses and Aaron in all those times? What's the greatest sign? Well, let's see. Moses can turn his hand to leprosy by putting it into his cloak. Then he puts it back in and pulls it out and it's clean, it's healed. Moses can cast the rod down upon the ground and the rod can become a serpent. Pretty impressive sign, right? Moses can spread his rod over the waters of the sea, and the sea parts. So Israel passes through on dry land. Pretty impressive sign. The 10 plagues. Pretty impressive signs. The water turning red as blood. The fish dying. The gnats, the frogs, all those things. Pretty impressive signs. The death of the firstborn, including the God in the making, Pharaoh's son. Pharaohs, by the way, are gods. Pharaoh's son dies. Pretty impressive sign. But the greatest of all the signs is this one spoken of in chapter 3. This will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. What is the purpose of deliverance? Worship. That we should worship and love and serve the living God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism that we know and love has that famous first question, maybe one of the most famous questions in all of Christendom. What is the chief end of man? And I think you know the answer. Say it with me if you can. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That does not mean sitting on your chief end. It means an active life of worship and service. There are no lazy people to be in the Lord's vineyard. No lazy people to be in the Lord's vineyard. It means a life devoted to God in worship and service. The covenantal tradition is famous for its claim that Christ is the mediatorial king of all of life, of all of heaven and earth. Christ delivers us that we might become obedient worshipers of the living God. And so the Israelites, once enslaved to a system of pagan gods, delivered by the power of the Lord through Moses. The Philippian slave girl, once possessed of a python spirit, now cleansed and in her right mind. The Philippian jailer, once a desperate man about to commit suicide, now redeemed with his family, baptized, cleansed, incorporated into God's people. You've seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. When God brings you to himself, life has to be different. Life changes. Now let me go back to my illustration about William Wilberforce. I knew there was a reason why August 29th was sticking in my brain when I first got the invitation to preach upon this date. And I only discovered the reason why it was sticking in my brain because it happened, almost by chance, if I can say that, that this afternoon I was reading the history of the end of slavery. What is August 29th, 1833? That is the day all the slaves in the British Empire were liberated. The law was passed July 26, 1833, after 40 years or more of effort by Wilberforce and his friends and colleagues. 3 days later, Wilberforce died. 33 days later, the decree went into effect. In Jamaica, where many of these slaves lived, they sent runners to the tops of the mountains so they would be the first to see the sun rise upon the day of their liberation. They shouted down the message, "The sun is up! We are free!" And 800,000 people around the British Empire were liberated August 29th, 1833, free to a new way of life. We were bound in sin. Some of us might still be bound in sin. But Jesus Christ is the liberator who changes your life, who sets you free from sin and death, and liberates you into a life of worship and love and service in the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, in your death and resurrection, we have life and peace. We thank you that by your death, you liberated us for your holy kingdom. Now bless us with great joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.